How are you going to celebrate Christmas? What will be the marks of the season for you and your family? Have you given it some thought? I suspect right now your mind is racing a mile a minute because you're rushing off to the local mall or to the UPS terminal in order to ship some packages second day air. Much like the Nieder household, you find yourself scurrying about in order to kind of pull together the last-minute details that surround the Christmas season. Why not? It's Monday. Christmas is just a few days away. But again, let me ask you, how are you going to celebrate Christmas? Or maybe I should ask the question a little more specifically. How are you going to keep the true meaning of Christmas in Christmas? I suspect most of us realize that our expectations of the holiday season oftentimes fall short of our experience. We want so much for this to be a special time in which we draw close to our God and draw close to each other as a family. And of course, many times we do experience a special joy that comes with being together with our loved ones. But even as we experience that joy, there seems to be something more that we could attain to. I happen to believe there is. And I believe we can attain to it as we understand how to truly celebrate Christmas. Right now, I guess you're thinking about last night's Christmas pageant at church. Or maybe the week before when your kids were in a special Christmas presentation. Maybe your little girl was Mary or your son was Joseph. I can see Dad now with the videotape running, trying to capture every moment. These are good and special times. I believe one dad caught it on videotape when one group of kids came out and each had a letter that was to spell out Bethlehem Star. And as they came out, the first group of kids was properly aligned and they spelled out Bethlehem. Unfortunately, the second group of kids, rather than spell out Star, S-T-A-R, reversed themselves and came out R-A-T-S, Bethlehem Rats. Well, I'd like to see that videotape. These are good, special, and fun times. They mark Christmas for us. But I think there can be more. Yes, the hallelujah chorus that we enjoy that lifts our spirits is something that I think can permeate all aspects of the Christmas celebration. What I'd like to do in our time today and in the days ahead is just share with you some ways to celebrate Christmas. These ways are all designed to keep the true meaning of Christmas inherent in our celebration. In the Gospel of Luke, we find an interesting account. It's an account of the birth of Jesus Christ, but it's also the account of how the shepherds celebrated Christmas, the first Christmas. I believe we can learn from them. Let me set the stage in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, now note their celebration, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now notice, if you would, the celebration of the shepherds. So they, the shepherds, hurried off. Wait a minute. The shepherds hurried just like we're hurrying right now. Again, I suspect you're hurrying off to a local mall. You're hurrying off to ship some packages from the local post office. You're hurrying off to mail a few of those Christmas cards from people you received cards from but you hadn't sent to them. You know what I mean? You're busy, so am I. The shepherds hurried. The question is the direction of our hurrying. You see, they rushed off to Bethlehem. There they found Mary and Joseph, and they found a baby who was lying in a manger. My friends, let's face it. Our hurrying tends to take us away from Joseph and Mary and the baby lying in the manger. And we're hurrying to the local mall. We're busily trying to find a parking place. In fact, this week you take your life into your hands as you try to find a parking place. Because if someone thinks they were there ahead of you, look out. You're going to find the true spirit of Christmas, right? Well, think about it a little bit. If you're anything like I am, you discover that the faster you move, the less you focus on your God. Psalm 46 and verse 10 is clear. Be still and know that I am God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 gives us another exhortation. It says, make it your ambition. And by the way, at that point, the answer is not make it your ambition to get everything ready for Christmas just so. No, it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Incidentally, it doesn't say make it your ambition to lead a quiet life except the week before Christmas. Friends, let's recognize that the quicker we move, the further away we tend to get from our God. But let me add a second part to this. I believe the further we get away from our God because of our busyness, the tyranny of the urgent, the further we tend to get from our loved ones. And so when Christmas finally arrives, many times we find an explosive situation rather than one in which we can capture the excitement of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, the celebration that should be focusing on Him. I suspect right now there's some very honest people listening who say, yes, Nieder, I'm already frazzled. I am already uptight. I already know that I'm not going to get everything done. I've already taken it out on my spouse. I've taken it out on my kids. I've been short, abrupt, angry, you name it. What do I do? Let's begin with one thing, though. Let's begin with the supposition that the important thing to do during this holiday season is to draw close to Jesus Christ. Let's say that because we know it's true. And then let's decide what we can do to attain to that. I believe we're going to have to maybe eliminate a few things. I think we ought to reflect just briefly, not only on the shepherds who hurried in the right direction, but also reflect on the experience of maybe a Mary and a Martha. You remember the story. Most of us immediately identify with Martha. She was cooking a meal. In fact, it was a multi-course meal for Jesus Christ and His followers. Meanwhile, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. Martha felt kind of like we feel right now, wondering where we can get help to pull it all off. Then she burst into the other room, and in front of Jesus Christ, in front of His disciples, in the presence of Mary, she looked at the God of the universe, the Savior Himself, and said, doesn't it bother you that Mary sits there while I slave in the kitchen? Doesn't that bother you? Kind of interesting that Jesus Christ didn't stop and say, Martha, you're right. Mary, you should have been helping. He doesn't do that. He says two very profound things, two things we need to hear, especially this week before Christmas. He said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better of the two. In other words, Mary's right and you're wrong. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? She came to rebuke Mary in the presence of Jesus Christ and was appealing to Jesus Christ for help. And Jesus Christ turns around and says that Mary's correct, Martha, you're wrong. The better part of the two was not the busyness associated with this tremendous meal that Martha wanted to prepare. No, Jesus was saying the more important thing was for Mary to spend time with Me. I can sense the conviction right now. It's running through my own soul, and I trust it's running through yours as well. We all know that it's far more important that we spend time with Him than that we do anything else during this time of the year. But then Jesus Christ gave Martha the key that would unlock the door to intimacy with God despite a busy time of the year. He said, Martha, one dish would have been plenty. In other words, Martha, if you would have just prepared one dish for all of us, you would have found that you would have had plenty of time, not only to prepare the dish, but to also be with me. Martha, you needed to simplify, and you didn't. Simplify, Martha, and spend time on the things that matter. What an admonition at Christmas time. There are so many things we want to do, all good things, all things worthy of our time and energy. But my friends, as soon as they begin to rob us of that special time with our God, when we think back on Jesus Christ leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth, then those good things have become obstacles to the better thing. And that better thing Martha experienced. She sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. She sat at the feet of the baby who was now fully grown. And she beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hey, let's do the same. It's Monday. Christmas is coming. This week, regardless of what the world says, let's sit at his feet. This past year, we had a tremendous controversy waged over the film The Last Temptation of Christ, and for good reason. The film defamed the name of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. But it fascinated me as I would watch the interchange between those trying to defend the film and those that opposed it. It fascinated me that those that made the film said that their intention was to show the humanity of Jesus Christ. They felt that was a worthy cause. They felt they had done it better than any other film previous to this. They felt it was far more realistic than King of Kings and the film Jesus of Nazareth. They decided that for once Jesus Christ was portrayed as being real in terms of his humanity. It fascinated me because they kept talking about his humanity, which by implication means they accepted his deity. Think about it for a moment. They could see and they could hear, but yet they did not comprehend or understand, did they? They were saying things about Jesus Christ in a roundabout way, and yet they totally missed the message. Talk about a time of the year when the message is missed. The entire Western world stops and begins to celebrate the birth of a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And yet few people really comprehend what it's all about. Naturally, we expect the pagan public to miss the message. They have for centuries. What bothers me, though, is that many of us who know Jesus Christ and love him find ourselves so wrapped up in the pagan festivities that we, too, miss the opportunity to truly celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. I believe by comparison and contrast, we can learn a number of lessons on how to celebrate Christmas from the way the shepherds of old celebrated the very first Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, we read, "And there were shepherds living down the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." It was a typical evening for the shepherds. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified." My friends, when we go into the presence of our God and see the Shekinah glory, we too would be terrified, except that Jesus Christ will represent us. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news.'" That's what Christmas is all about. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Notice that Jesus Christ is immediately called Savior. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. He is Messiah, the Lord. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them, left the shepherds, and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Their first response, "Let's see the good news up close." Verse 16, "So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Yeah, that's right. The shepherds hurried just as we hurry at this time of the year. But keep in mind, they hurried toward the Lord, not away from him. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Notice the phrase, when they had seen him. This is not a casual seeing. The implication is when they saw the baby, they saw not merely a child in a manger, but they saw the child in terms of his significance. They understood who that baby was. No, maybe not in the fullest sense as we do. But they understood that that baby was the fulfillment of a promise that had been made centuries before. A promise made in Genesis that someone would come, the seed of a woman, who would crush the head of Satan. They knew they were looking at the one that would fulfill the promise. They knew they were looking at the one who would be the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations would one day be blessed. They knew they were looking at the one who would succeed to the throne of David forever. They knew that. They knew they were looking at the Messiah. Let me ask you, how closely have you looked at the baby in Bethlehem? Do you see just the nice story that you like to unfold once a year? Do you see merely, quote, a great life having been lived and it all started there in Bethlehem? Or do you see what the shepherds saw? The fulfillment of a promise. The one that came on a rescue mission to guarantee that we could have a relationship restored with our God. What do you see? Do you see with a casual eye? Or do you see with an eye that leads to comprehension and understanding? It's amazing, isn't it, that our world will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet so few people really know him, who he is. The shepherds were wise enough to see and to understand. And then notice their response. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Their natural response, seeing him, understanding who he is, recognizing he's the fulfillment of a promise, their natural response was to tell people about it. And they did. And what about you? It could be that you have seen him and you understand who he is. You know him and you love him. What about your response? Christmas is a wonderful time to try and help people see beyond the superficial, get beyond the tinsel trappings of this time of the year, and see the true Christ of Christmas. So in our celebration, the first thing we do is we hurry, but we hurry in the direction of the manger. Once we arrive and we focus, we see. We see with understanding. We comprehend who Jesus Christ really is. And having comprehended who he is, recognizing that he is the good news, he is the fulfillment of a promise, we naturally and spontaneously, we tell others. But how do we do that? I suspect in the case of the shepherds, that it was very natural for them to communicate the good news. An angel had appeared to them. They beheld the fulfillment of the message that the angel had given to them. And they went out and they told people about the baby born in Bethlehem. It's not that much different for us. Once you know him personally and you draw close to him, the joy that they experience can be yours and it can be mine. And when you experience the true joy of knowing Jesus Christ, it spills over into everything that you do. What I'm saying is begin by focusing on him. Allow his presence to well up within you. Allow the Spirit of God to control you. And then you will begin to find that it is not only easy, it is absolutely necessary for you to say something. And this is the time of the year to do it. In just a couple of days, you're going to have some special friends over to your house for dinner. Not just friends, they're relatives, they're loved ones. They don't know Jesus Christ, and you're fully aware of that. And they're going to be over Friday night for dinner, Saturday night for dinner, or Sunday morning to exchange presents. What are you going to say? How are you going to reach them? Why not right now begin to make it a matter of prayer? Why? Because it is a movement of the Spirit of God on a person's heart that unlocks the opportunity for them to recognize who Jesus Christ is. Begin to pray. But also begin to think of ways to talk about the true meaning of Christmas. But before we say anything, we've got to keep in mind that communication is most effective when it is first seen rather than heard, especially when it comes to our family and friends. They want to see the reality of the message in our lives rather than hear our words. Many of us have turned off our relatives because we have said too much and done too little. I am first looking at myself. So why not recognize that one of the best things you can do, we can do, is demonstrate by our celebration of Christmas that we are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, not the commercialism of this time of the year. No, don't do it in a way that puts them down, but do it in a way that demonstrates that we want to capture the full meaning of this time of the year. Why not allow them to share in your celebration as a family? Maybe you have a young child, first or second grade, learning to read. Allow him or allow her to read the Christmas story. There's something about the innocence of a child talking about this special baby that can warm the hearts of even the hardest unbeliever. And as your friends and loved ones begin to share in your celebration, small, simple statements can sometimes penetrate their heart. Statements like, "It means so much more to me now to celebrate Christmas, now that I've come to know Jesus personally." Just a simple statement like that. Or possibly when you're giving a gift, they include just a brief note that says, "With love and a sincere prayer that you might know the baby born in Bethlehem." These are simple messages from the heart, but words that can be used by the Spirit of God to demonstrate to that person you love that there is more meaning to the season than they probably ever experienced. So friends, let's pray, let's proclaim, let's watch our God work, let's see some of our loved ones come to know Him, and then we can cry out with the angels of old, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Shortly after I became a Christian, I decided that my number one calling in life was to reach my parents with the gospel. The joy I experienced in coming to know Jesus Christ personally was overwhelming, and I wanted so much for them to experience the same kind of exhilaration and peace that I was experiencing now that I had a personal relationship with the living Lord. I spent hours with them. I made special trips home in order to talk to them. I can remember how my heart would leap for joy as they would receive the message openly. But I also remember how my heart would break as I sensed rejection of the gospel. I can remember one time in our living room as I was walking by and very much feeling a sense of the Spirit's presence, I said to my dad, "Dad, I'm going to heaven, and I can't wait to get there, and I want to have you there with me. You going to go there?" He didn't know exactly how to respond, but he said, "I hope so." And that opened up a choice opportunity to talk about how he could be certain of his salvation. It's Christmas time, that time of the year when we start to think about what life is all about, but also we begin to think about our loved ones especially. It may be that we only see them a couple of times a year, but we always see them Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. We exchange gifts. We enjoy a meal together. This Christmas, I would like to encourage you to take an extra step in presenting the claims of Christ to your family members. I know it's difficult. It's not easy. In fact, I find it is probably far more difficult when it is a family member. Even so, let me suggest several practical biblical principles that we've got to keep in mind as we present the claims of Christ during the holiday season. First and foremost, have the right perspective. You see, this is a supernatural battle. This is not something that we can pull off in our own power. No, this is something that requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. I learned this lesson the hard way. When I first came to Jesus Christ, I went head-to-head with a number of different cult members. I found that I was able to dig into the text, pull out truths that they could not respond to, and I would give them answer after answer defending the Christian faith, but also challenging their belief system. And yet there was no fruit. They did not respond. Later I found out why. The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now notice verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice as well verse 6. God made his light shine in our hearts. It is a work of God that takes place in an unbelieving heart. That light begins to penetrate. The person responds. That person then embraces the gospel. So as you approach your family members, keep in mind, this is a supernatural battle. The first thing we have to do is we have to pray. I don't mean this as a trite and pious statement. I mean this as the ultimate truth. Because this is a supernatural battle, we must be willing to pray. Because God must work if someone is to come to know Christ. Our prayer is really twofold. Yes, we should pray for that person. We should pray that that person would receive openly the gospel of the Savior. But secondly, we should pray for ourselves. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote some interesting words. Listen to this. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now notice what he says here. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. There are two aspects here. Paul is saying, please pray that we may have opportunity, a door that will open up so we can present the claims of Christ. And then secondly, pray that when that door opens up, I can proclaim it clearly. If the Apostle Paul had to pray for clarity, can you imagine what we must be praying for? As you anticipate Christmas just a couple of days away, and that choice meeting with that person you love so much, maybe it's your parents, your brother-in-law, your sister, whoever it is, pray first of all for the door of opportunity. But then secondly, pray that you may be clear in your presentation. Now let me point out another thing beyond prayer. Make sure you practice the truth. Now, I said this earlier in the week, but it bears repeating, probably because I have failed to do it on so many occasions. When we're close to someone, someone knows us well, especially a relative, they will look at us more than listen to us. That's why we have to practice the truth before we preach the truth. Isn't that the essence of 1 Peter chapter 3? Where a woman is told to win her husband over, she shouldn't say a word, but that she should live the message, and her quiet and gentle spirit will touch the heart of her hardened husband? Isn't that also the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we find that a believing spouse should not leave an unbelieving spouse, because the believer can sanctify, set apart the unbeliever by his or her life? Yes, God will use our actions and our behaviors to reach those closest to us. We have to give the message true, but the message is first seen in our actions. I came to know Jesus Christ in an office situation in which a number of businessmen who knew Christ constantly shared with me the opportunity to have a relationship with the Savior. Eventually, God penetrated my heart, and I put my trust in the Lord. It was kind of interesting, but one of the opportunities that these men created in order to talk to me happened to be on a racquetball court. So it was natural for me, after becoming a Christian, to also take to the racquetball court as a place where I could talk to men about Jesus Christ. And I did so with another believer in the office. I learned a lesson one day, though. While we were playing racquetball in the heat of the competition with only 1 point left to victory, my partner was serving. They were ready to receive the serve. A man burst onto the court. Unexpected. He was rude as could be. And as he stepped onto the court, he said, "Time's up." My partner, a believer, a very outspoken evangelist, stopped and read the guy the riot act. Actually, it was even worse than that. He took the guy apart, piece by piece, in front of these two men that we were trying to witness to. We left the court. The man was wrong. The man that burst on the court was absolutely wrong, but my partner's actions were even worse. As we stood out in the hallway, everyone feeling rather uncomfortable, one of the unbelieving men turned to my partner and said, "Hey man, why don't you put your Christian suit back on?" Wow. You could have heard a pin drop. We went to the showers, and as we stood there, my friend and I were near each other. He looked at me, and I saw tears in his eyes. He knew that in that one moment, he had destroyed so much of our testimony. It would be ground we'd have to make up. Friends, we oftentimes will fail in front of our unbelieving friends. We've got to make up for that lost ground. But we've always got to keep in mind that if we don't live the message, they'll never learn the message. So we've got to pray for the opportunity and the clarity of our presentation. We've got to practice the truth before we preach it. But also we then have to take a step, and we do need to present the truth. First question is, though, how do we do it? Let me give you one very important principle found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says this, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I become like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." What is the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul is saying that we never sin in presenting the message. We never compromise, but we have to meet people on their terms. We've got to meet them where they are. Let me, if I could, just suggest to you a couple of ways that you can gauge where your loved ones are in presenting the gospel of Christ. First of all, reflect on your own experience. Have you failed to live the message? Maybe at this Christmas time, you need to open up and literally apologize to your family members for your behavior. Maybe you need to sit down at the Christmas Eve dinner that you share together and say, "Could I first apologize to many of you because you know I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I have come to the recognition that my life has not reflected His truth to you. And I'm sorry for that. And I hope you would accept my apology, and I hope you would also look closer at Him during this Christmas season." Can you sense what those words might do? Your openness, your transparency, your honesty. Secondly, it could be that you're living the Christian life in a way that does reflect the truth, and I hope that is the case. But yet you are longing to know whether or not your parents, who maybe are getting up in years, really know the Savior. This Christmas, pray for and then look for the opportunity to express your love and concern. And maybe you say it this way. "Mom and Dad, I love you very much, and I want you to know that I appreciate all that you've done for me. In fact, I love you so much, I want to be certain that we'll be together in heaven forever. That this life will not end our relationship, it'll simply be a stepping stone to the next. That's why I just want to ask you, have you received the free gift of eternal life found in the person of Jesus Christ? I don't want to put you on the spot, but I just need to know because, again, I want to be with you. Have you?" One of the best ways I know to really understand and appreciate the message of Christmas is to allow ourselves to flow into the scene. We need to experience the emotions, the sensations that they experienced on that very first Christmas. What I'd like to do is look at the interchange we find in the Word of God between Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Joseph and Mary, because it's there that we're going to find how God worked in a very special way in both families. And out of that, He is going to bring into this world a solution for sin, namely the Savior Himself. We find John's birth was foretold, as was the birth of Jesus Christ. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Let me stop for just a second, because I believe this is a passage that can encourage many people. First of all, we discover that Zechariah and Elizabeth, although along in years, had no kids. But also notice as well, they were upright in the sight of God. Their infertility was not a curse from God because of anything they had done. In fact, their infertility was a tool God was going to use to demonstrate His power. Now, many people today are struggling with the same problem as Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced. They long to have kids. They long to have children. And they're struggling with this. And we're going to find that Elizabeth and Zechariah struggled as well. But we're going to see that God is able. And that through this, God is going to glorify Himself. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And by the way, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the very temple of God to represent all the people. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now Zechariah is inside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." What incredible news Zechariah was hearing at this moment. An angel was telling him that the God of the universe had heard his prayer, and now the God of the universe was willing to respond, and that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son and name him John. The angel went on, "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he, this son, will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth." This little boy was going to take a Nazarite vow from day one. Never to drink wine, eat grapes. He was to have the power of the Holy Spirit, which Old Testament saints did not have. He was to have the power of the Holy Spirit from the moment of birth. The angel continues, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now keep in mind what the angel has just said. He has told Zechariah, God's answered your prayer, you're going to have his son, and this young man is going to turn all of Israel around. By the way, he is saying that this son would be the forerunner to Messiah. We're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, a relative of Mary. We're talking about a baby boy who would prepare the way for Messiah. That's who we're talking about. And Zechariah hears this wonderful news. How does he respond? Do you think he just begins to rejoice in God? Listen to what he says. And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? You know, I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Can you hear the statement of faith? Great faith. Hey, wait a minute, angel. It sounds wonderful, but you got to understand, I'm old, and so is my wife. The angel answered. Now listen to what the angel said. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." This good news, by the way, which you didn't accept. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Wow, what a response. The angel tells Zechariah, because of your lack of faith, you'll not be able to speak until this baby arrives. God still was going to honor his commitment, but Zechariah would have to be speechless until then. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. God said it would happen, and it did. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. Elizabeth hid away. And she said, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now at the same time, Elizabeth, who was up in years, becomes pregnant in the natural way. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. But we find that God's going to go a step further when it comes to another baby arriving. In the sixth month, and that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel once again, only this time to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Now think for a moment. Zechariah, in the temple, had the same visitation from an angel. The angel promised him that he would have a son, and that the son would turn Israel upside down. Now the same angel appears to a young virgin named Mary, a teenager, maybe just 15, 16 years of age. Notice the angel says to her as well that she will be blessed. And despite her age, notice how Mary responds. The angel went on, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now notice, Mary asks a question as well, but she does so with eyes of faith. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. You notice Mary didn't give any reason as to why it wouldn't take place. She just wanted to know how it would take place. "How will this be?" In other words, how will this occur? Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Notice Mary's response. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left. Let's not miss what the angel said to Mary. The angel Gabriel said, "For nothing is impossible with God." It is Christmas time. Let me ask you this. Is it a time in which you find your confidence renewed? Remember what the angel said to Zechariah. "I am Gabriel." But then he went on, "I stand in the presence of God." In other words, Zechariah, I look upon God, and when I tell you he has said something, it will happen, because I see God face to face. And then he said to Mary, "Everything is possible with God." A woman beyond childbearing years can have a child, even a virgin, as prophesied by Isaiah. Even a virgin can have a child. A woman who has never known a man can have a baby, if that's what God wants. Are you more like Zechariah, along in years, maybe many years in the faith, but yet a doubter, wondering if God's really going to be able to pull off his promises? Or do you find yourself with the exuberance and childlike faith of Mary? Which describes you best? Right now, would God strike you speechless for a time because of your lack of faith? Or would he bless you richly, as he did with young Mary? Are you hurting today? I know it's the Christmas season, but deep down inside you have a gnawing pain that you can't get rid of. Maybe your pain's like Elizabeth. In fact, maybe your pain is exactly like hers. You long for a child that God hasn't given to you. Or it could be something else that you have asked God for and it seems he keeps saying no. Or maybe your pain is a little different. Maybe your pain is like that of Mary, a young girl anxious and insecure. You're not exactly sure what's going to happen. Will you join me? Will you join Elizabeth and Mary and decide to trust God for the impossible? Remember what the angel said. The angel saw God face to face and drew a conclusion. And that conclusion was, if God promises it, it will happen. Why not believe with me that nothing is impossible with God? It all began when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple and promised Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a son. His name would be John. John would be the forerunner to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And so we find that Elizabeth is with child. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. Mary responds much better than Zechariah. She takes God at his word and accepts her position as being the Lord's servant. And she says, "Do unto me as God will." Then the angel left. Now, it's kind of interesting. The angel makes a pronouncement, and now the entire thing is set in motion. And we have no indication that the angel ever comes back to reassure Elizabeth or Mary. Once God has spoken, we take him at his word. Let's not ask him to reconfirm it. Let's simply believe it. But what about Joseph? Here is a young man engaged to be married to Mary. He was probably granted Mary's hand in marriage many years before. In the tradition of that day, Joseph would be engaged to Mary for a period of 1 year, the betrothal period. The whole purpose of this period was to determine whether or not they would be faithful to one another. Mary had to prove herself to be a virgin on the wedding night, otherwise Joseph could put her away. That was the tradition, that was the teaching of that day. In fact, in that day, when a married couple enjoyed their first physical union, there would typically be a spot of blood on a piece of linen. That linen would be given to the father of the bride, so that he could hold it up and always demonstrate that his daughter was a virgin when she was married. If she were not a virgin, she could be cast out. She could even be stoned to death. That was the potential fate of Mary. But now Joseph must deal with the fact that his bride-to-be is pregnant. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. By the way, notice something about Joseph. He was called her husband because the betrothal period was such a legally binding contract, it was as if you were married. But the Word of God tells us he was a righteous man. Notice his response, his immediate response. He did not want to publicly disgrace her. How many men do you know who discover that their wife has been unfaithful and would respond as graciously as Joseph did? Most men would want to disgrace the woman, but not Joseph. He cared deeply about Mary. He put his feelings aside for a time. He did have in mind to follow the tradition of that day, and he was going to divorce her quietly. He was still looking out for her welfare, despite the pain he obviously experienced. But we read, "After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" From day one, this baby is called the one who will save his people from their sins. That's why he came into the world. He came to be a savior. All this took place, this is the angel continuing, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." So even in a dream, the angel quotes the Old Testament and tells Joseph that Mary is the virgin spoken of in Isaiah, the virgin who will give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel because he would be God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. It is at this point that we see the fulfillment of a very important Old Testament prophecy. For it was Isaiah who wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Why is that significant? Few people realize that when Isaiah wrote those words, words that find their fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, he wrote those words some 700 plus years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And here the angel proclaims, this is the fulfillment of what God said. But then we find that in the outworking of the place of the birth of the Son of God, we find another prophecy fulfilled. And we read, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Stop for a moment. Do you recognize how God is able to orchestrate the affairs of men? God knew that that baby had to be born in Bethlehem, and he was able to control Caesar Augustus to have him issue a decree that would move Joseph and Mary some 75 to 80 miles south of Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem, just in time for her to have a child, that the child would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And we read, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Notice the place? They went to Bethlehem, the town of David. It was Micah who said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." Again, Micah's words were written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We now find out that God's greatest work is really a silent celebration. There's Joseph and Mary celebrating the birth of their child, but we also find the angels, the angelic host as well, have discovered how God was going to solve the problem that existed for centuries. They were there when Adam sinned. They were there when God pronounced judgment. They were there when God said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They were there, and now they see the answer. "And there were shepherds living down in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior," notice again, "a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" But why are the angels so excited? Why are they shouting out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests"? Why? Just notice the conversation, first with Mary, then with Joseph, and then with the shepherds. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, he made this statement: "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found in favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, or Joshua, which means Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then to Joseph, the same Gabriel said this: "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son," now notice, "and you are to give him the name Jesus," again Joshua, Savior. Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." Gabriel went on with Joseph and told Joseph that this baby would be the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Already we see three occasions in which the angel proclaimed that this baby was to bring salvation. And then the angel proclaimed to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior," not a baby, "a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." My friend, what do you see this Christmas season as you look into that cave in Bethlehem? Can you see the manger? Do you see the baby wrapped in linens? A young mother nearby? A young man assuming the responsibility of being a father to that child? As you look a little bit closer and you see the tiny hands, do you recognize that those tiny hands one day would be pierced with a nail? When you look at that little furrowed brow, do you recognize that one day it would be pierced through by the thorns of a crown? When you look at that tiny body, can you imagine it one day being strong enough to carry a tree? A tree on which that body would one day hang and die. In other words, when you look at a cradle, can you see a cross? Have you come to the recognition that the one who came to the cradle knew all along that one day he would hang on that cross? The angels knew. He knew. And now we can look back and accept what he did for ourselves. He came to be a Savior, your Savior, my Savior. Have you accepted him and what he did? Have you received him into your own life? Have you walked with him from his cradle to his cross, and one day look forward to seeing him with his crown?